But a couple weeks ago, we started a series of messages addressed to my friend who left the faith. And so we're looking at subjects of doubt and some of the issues of why people leave the church. And the first topic we talked about was the prodigal son. And it was mainly addressed to the church because we want to make sure that we who have not left the faith don't take on that judgmental attitude of the older brother as we think about those who maybe have left the faith or have never come to the faith and because of that maybe have some poor decisions in their life. That we don't look at that in a negative frame of mind of judging, but instead of trying and putting up obstacles, but trying to make it as easy as possible for them to come back to the faith or to step across that line of faith. Last week we talked about the subject of doubt versus certainty, and I asked the question, can we prove what we believe about our faith? How certain can we be about what we've staked our eternity on? You know, Jesus' resurrection and just all the things about his resurrection and him being claiming to be Messiah, that he was the promised one from the Old Testament. How can we prove that? Does the things that we believe, are they blind, or is there reasons for why we believe what we believe? And so if you missed one of those, I encourage you to go back to Facebook Live and listen to them, especially that last one from last week, or if you have someone in your life who's struggling, send them that link. They might find it helpful. So today's topic is the topic of hypocrisy. Many people have left or are leaving the church because of hurts that has happened by other Christians. In an episode of the podcast Good Christian Fun, the guest of that podcast was Travis McElroy, and he kind of detailed the reasons why he was no longer a Christian. And here's just kind of a quick synopsis of his points. He said, number one, at 13, he talked to a pastor about lust. And this pastor gave him some great advice, but later that pastor had an affair. Number two, Travis went to another minister with a question about spiritual assurance. What makes me right about Christianity and everybody else, all the other religions, wrong, was the question he asked. And the response he got was, it's not about right or wrong, it's about faith, which didn't help much for Travis because he didn't have faith that he was right in that circumstance. And then the third reason he gave was because Travis' mother, who was the church secretary, was diagnosed with cancer when Travis was a young adult. And during her treatment, the church leadership tried to cut off her insurance because it cost them too much money. At that point, Travis realized that he knew some atheists who were kinder and gentler people than those he grew up with in church. And now Travis has chosen to be an agnostic. And he said this, I try my best to be kind and positive to people and do good to people and to help people. And if there is a higher power and that's not enough for them, then I don't want to chill with them. That's his words. Now, somehow, I don't think that Travis's spiritual conclusions are going to go well for him in eternity. So I pray that he's able to find some healing from his past circumstances and he's able to come back to his faith in Jesus. But how do we deal with hypocrisy in the church? Because we certainly can't say it's not real. You don't have to look very hard to find people who claim the title of Christianity but don't live out the teachings of Jesus Christ. And hypocrisy in the church is another topic that's a little tough for me to talk about because of some of the experiences that I've had in my past. I grew up in the church as a pastor's kid. I saw all the behind-the-scenes kind of things that my dad and mom had to deal with. And so I didn't want to have to go through those things myself. And then most of my adult life, I have ended up working for churches part-time or full-time, churches in California, New York, Ohio, now Michigan. And I would absolutely not trade my calling for a pastor for anything, because I love serving God as a pastor, and I love being the pastor of this church. But the reality is, in my past, I have been wounded by many churches. As I was preparing for this sermon, God kind of took me down memory lane about things that I had long forgotten about and just put in the past. And to tell you the truth, by the time I was done with the sermon, it was hard for me not to be depressed. For the longest time, I fought my call into ministry. because I didn't want to go through the things that my parents went through. But if you want to be a follower of Jesus, if you want to be authentic, you can't say no to his calling. And I discovered he knew me better than I knew myself. And so ministry I went. And I'm happy I did. But yet there's these scars. And so for my first three experiences working with churches, they were all very good experiences. The first church that I worked for was a Nazarene church in Fullerton, California, while I was going to college in San Diego, and I worked there as their minister of music, and I just really enjoyed working with that church, but it was about a 2.5-hour drive, and they would put me up in a hotel over the weekend. It just became too hard. So then I went and took a position down in San Diego at the Rolando United Methodist Church as their adult and children's choir director, and I loved working for that church, just a great church full of wonderful people. And then after I finished my degree, I moved back to Ohio, and I worked for another United Methodist Church in Cincinnati as a choir director, and there I got to have this great experience of directing the community choir in Cincinnati, over 250 people, the power of 250 people at your fingertips in control as they sing this praise anthem. That was an amazing experience. Then God opened up the door for me to move to upstate New York as a full-time youth pastor. And when I came to that church, the lay leader of the youth group, you know, was just completely burnt out. He'd been working full-time at Xerox, plus he'd been doing youth ministry while they were between youth pastors, and he was just tired. So he was super happy to have me just kind of take over everything that had to do with the youth ministry. This was my first position as a youth pastor, and so I was still kind of learning how it went. But the problem with this lay person was that once he got over his being burnt out, he wanted to get back into doing what he used to do, but he discovered that I was teaching the teens how to do those things. I had a leadership board, and I was training leaders, the youth to be leaders, and he saw it as me giving away the things that he loved to do, planning activities, but of course he never told me this. Instead, he just got really angry. And the more angry he got about it, the more he couldn't even look at me in the face. And it wasn't until I actually left the church that I even understood what he was upset about. And so that didn't really give me a bad taste about the church, but it did about, you know, this leader in this church. But I had a new opportunity. God opened up the door for me to move back to Ohio, closer to friends. It was a bigger church. Things were looking up great for the first 6 months, and then the senior pastor of that church resigned. And my spouse was pregnant with our first daughter, and so during that time, as they're without a senior pastor, they decided to take my full-time position and make it a half-time position and cut my pay in half. And so I felt like I needed to resign that position. And so now I was frustrated with not only a few leaders, but the church as a whole. And I was kind of between churches for a little while, and then God opened up the door for me to be able to go to a church in Alliance, Ohio, to be their youth pastor. And that they were taking a kind of a step of faith and hiring me. I was their first associate pastor. And so things seemed to go okay the first year, but they decided they just couldn't afford to continue to pay for two full-time positions, and that position ended as almost as suddenly as it began, 1 year later. And I'm again without a position, frustrated. After a while, God opened up a position for me to go lead worship for a church. And that church, everything seemed to go great. In the first 6 months, I had this great review. Everything was just the way they wanted it. And 3 months later, they fired me. And they said, your personality of leading worship doesn't fit our church. And now I'm just, you know, ministry had become a burden, and I began second-guessing everything I thought about myself and started doubting myself. But God opened up one more opportunity for me to work in a church in Columbus. Full-time, I became their pastor of assimilation, where I connected new people to the church, and I ran a cafe that they had purchased and fixed up across from the high school, and I was also leading worship, and things seemed to be going really great, and the cafe ministry was going really well until the pastor found this other worship leader who was looking for a position. He thought that maybe that person could be a little bit more dynamic, and so at the year review, I was let go, and the pastor said, "I'm so sorry, I tried everything to try to keep you, but they just felt like they needed to let you go." And so I was not understanding, and then I talked to some of them and I found out, no, it wasn't the leadership board didn't want to let you go. The pastor was the one who said he wanted to let you go. And so he decided to go with what he wanted. And so now not only did I have a churches, but I had a pastor who lied to my face. And I just decided church didn't work. That it was broken. I had no desire to work for a church again. And I really didn't even feel like going to church. Until my dad finally, after a while of working with me, encouraged me to go to one more church. And I was really just placating my dad. You know, I was just kind of tired of the whole thing. And so I went to this church that was a new church start. And he said it's completely different than any other church. And he was right. It was a really good church full of good people. And so I went there. But the pastor of that church thought I was really mad at him. Because when I'd go there, I would listen to his sermons like this. And I'd sit back. And I'd kind of be mumbling, you know. And he thought I was mad at him, but I wasn't. I was just mad at God. And I was arguing with God because it seemed like this pastor, all he preached about for 6 months was the church and how great the church was. And I'm sure he didn't actually preach about the church for 6 months, but that's all I heard because I was stuck. And God was trying to heal my heart. And so I was hearing what I needed to hear in this message. And messages for that 6 months as he was healing me. And I'm always fascinated as a pastor that this happens as well. As I preach, is when people come back and say, I was so thankful that you said this. And they'd say what I said. And I'd be thinking, pretty sure I didn't say that. You know, and I was preaching about something totally different. Well, it was what that person needed to hear, and God caused them to hear what they needed to hear in that message. And it's just amazing how God does this, how he works through that. And so, but how do we deal with this hypocrisy that we find in the church and the tendency for people to get hurt? All right, and so because, you know, if we went through this room and we just did some testimony times, I bet you there's probably most of us who have a story either about yourself or someone you know who was wounded by someone who is in the church. How do we deal with that when Christians are called to love and yet people get wounded? So the passage of scripture that Steve read for us is known as the parable of the unforgiving servant. You know, and it's kind of prefaced by Peter and him thinking, you know, 7 times I'm being really generous, because back then the thought was you forgive 3 times and then forget it. You just forget about that person. You wash your life from them if you forgive them 3 times. And so Peter, he's going, I'm going to go 7. And I'm going to get some brownie points for this. And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. In other words, you don't stop forgiving. And then he gives this parable. And it's an exaggerated parable used to make a point. So Jesus sets this debt of the loanee's yearly salary times 20. 20 years of salary is how much this guy owed the king. And the king could have obviously thrown him in jail for failing to pay back what he owes, but instead, he does the surprising thing. He forgives them. So that's the twist. And then the twist twists again. You know, in this parable, the man who owed 20 years worth of wages later chokes out someone who owes him a single day's wage. He wants his money back immediately. So why did he do this after all that was given to him? You know, this guy, he should be rotting in debtor's prison after all. And the typical interpretation is this man committed an unspeakable act because of his ungratefulness. The king forgave him, but the man chose not to follow his example. And then the story concludes with the king hearing the news and then punishing the man he originally let off the hook. Well, in this book, to my friend who left the faith, the writer, Bearden, he says that his understanding of this parable began to change over time. And he said, I remember years ago talking to my future father-in-law about this parable. And he was skeptical of how most people discuss the story, and he offered me this theory. He said the main character went after this individual owed him next to nothing because he didn't really believe the king had forgiven him. He likely thought his day of reckoning would still come only later. And so the man believed that the king would one day call him to repay his generosity, and he needed to be ready. collect debts, invest, start saving. You're going to have to pay the king back someday, so you got to be ready for it. You know, you better have something to show for it when the piper comes down Main Street looking for repayment. All right? And so Jesus isn't saying that we must earn forgiveness by forgiving others. What he's saying is that those who are truly followers of him, who have been forgiven, they will know how to extend forgiveness naturally to others. And so the point is, do you really know that you have been forgiven? How deeply? Or do you kind of think that it's a trick? That it's something you're going to have to pay back in the end? And so Wade goes on to write about the hypocrisy witnessed in church, because he was a pastor, the one who wrote this book. And he says that people who he worked with as a pastor, they weren't being fake in these churches. They just thought God would come around one day and collect the debt they owed. They couldn't be found wavering. So they acted as if they possessed all the answers. And they knew there would be a separation of the good from the bad. So they needed to be found in that good category. And so the story tells, that Jesus tells us, about how we act better than those around us because it makes us feel better about ourselves. It makes us feel like we will be in the right place at the right time when eternity comes, because we don't truly believe we've been forgiven and we still think we need to earn it. So don't forget about that huge debt, about God's grace. And so that point is, be sure you remember how much you've been forgiven. Don't think for a moment that what you've been forgiven is because of anything that you have done, because sometimes we think that. Sometimes we think we are the reasons we can live out this Christian life, and we forget that peace, joy, and faithfulness and steadfastness and all these fruits of the Spirit are gifts that God gives us that enables us to live this life out. And so we've got to be careful that we don't start thinking that we're the ones that make this thing happen of Christianity, because as soon as we start thinking we're the ones that are doing this, then we start judging others because we're doing it better than they are. And we start to create hierarchies to strengthen our supposed standing with God. And so this says two things for us. First of all, this parable speaks to those who are inside of the church. Those who, and then also it's the second thing, it speaks to those who have left the church because of hypocrisy. So to Christians, this parable says we must continually remind ourselves of God's grace. We can't forget. You know, if we forget, we're going to turn this thing into a competition, and we'll end up starting to treat people poorly, and we'll be trying to get ahead, and we'll start to act like the person who chokes out the one who's only needs to be forgiven of a little bit. And this parable also speaks to those who are outside the church by saying, we apologize for the hurt you've received from the church. So as you see from this passage, God, he's a God of grace and forgiveness. And because God invites everyone to his table, because everyone has an invitation, life in a Christian community will be messy at times. Because people are messy. But we must continually strive to offer the same grace that God offers us through Jesus Christ. And the reality is that hypocrites abound. Yet, when someone leaves the church and says they've met people who are more loving outside the church than those inside, sometimes I wonder if they're just choosing to be around easier people. Because see, most people, they seek out people who are just like themselves. They seek out people who enjoy doing things that they enjoy. And they have the same politics, and they're drawn to the same type of charitable activities. They like the same styles of music, go to the same types of movies, root for the same sports teams. And so we tend to find people who are just like us. And when we do that, those kinds of people are very easy to love. But the reason the church life can be so difficult and disappointing is because we don't choose our church family, those people who make up our family. The church is made up of various individuals from various places, have various experiences, have different kinds of hurts, different kinds of priorities. We're all very unique. And God has drawn us together as a church family. And we don't really play any part of who is a part of our church family. We do kind of play part of choosing which church to join as our church family, but who actually comprises our church family, that's God who does that. And because of that, the church can be messy at times. But just take a walk down the back streets of small town America. Go to the heart of the largest cities. Take a trip around the world. Walk in the slum of the slums. And there, in the middle of all that mud, you will see that Christianity flattens the hills of inequity. You'll notice saints serving the poor and the downtrodden. You'll be stunned as sacrifices are fueled by pure unselfishness, by the gospel, really. Take Christianity away, and the world grows so much darker. Why? Because despite the hypocrisy, despite abusive church leaders, despite the pain that Christians can cause, the very DNA of Christianity calls for the renewal of our world. So when we look at the Bible, the very first verse of that Bible, it talks about how God created the heavens and the earth. And these two realms kind of dance together in a way that's difficult for us to understand. And throughout the Bible, we see that the heaven and earth, this theme keeps popping up together. And the inspired writers, they speak of how this should be one and the same. Their relationship is essential and how it's foundational. They dance of the physical and the spiritual. It's life as it should be. But then we read about the fall. Humanity sinned against God, and this sin spreads like a virus. And a rapture cut across the universe, and now heaven and earth feel less like a married couple and more like two adults working through a messy divorce. And God told humanity to steward the earth, to govern it, and to make it, to work it. And after evil and pain appeared, this charge becomes nearly impossible. Thorns and violence now exist. We have envy and strife and jealousy that attack families. People commit atrocities that are just out of pure selfishness. You know, who can bring us back from this mess? And the story of the Bible points to Jesus. He will unite this couple of heaven and earth. Paul writes about God's plan. He says, and this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything back together under the authority of Jesus, everything in heaven and on earth, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Jesus' ministry shows us what this reunion looks like. While on earth, that Jesus, he touched lepers and he healed the paralyzed. He loved the unlovable. He hung out with people that no one else would hang out with. You know, when Christians, when we talk about the incarnation of Jesus coming and taking on the flesh, you know, we don't just mean that he appears incarnationally. He actually lived incarnationally with the dirt underneath his fingernails. He visibly offered us a picture of heaven meeting earth. And Jesus' resurrection also works as a forerunner for this unity of the two. And the gospel writers emphasize that after his death, Jesus rose not just spiritually. His soul didn't return to heaven while his body rotted on earth. He rose physically. The post-resurrection stories just make some great reading where Jesus eats and drinks like someone with a physical body. But somehow he's able to move and operate outside of our naturalistic understanding of time and space. He can walk through walls. He can just appear. And this type of resurrection is promised to us. So Paul writes to the small church in Corinth these words, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first, some translations say, first fruits of a great harvest of all who have died. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, He is a precursor. He's an example of what's to come. It's a promise. Jesus, his death and burial and resurrection have started this process of bringing heaven and earth back together again in the way they were intended to originally be together. And Christians, we carry that reality of this earthly and this heavenly realities. But first, it's not enough simply just to make this place, of this world, a better place. We need this hope of the resurrection. We need to talk about Jesus and all that he did. We need to bring people under the church who is Jesus' bride. We just should be fueled by the supernatural. We should look forward to that glorious day when we don't just go up, but where heaven comes down, as it says, John, in Revelation, where it says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for a husband. But meanwhile, the church, it can be a messy, difficult place. It can be a place that's unusually messy because it welcomes everyone. Love is not hanging out with people we like and then not judging others from afar. Love is hanging out with people that maybe we don't necessarily like all the time and pushing for growth so that we can all become better. And for Christianity, that better is becoming more like the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God's one and only Son. And so the best way to fight hypocrisy from forming in our personal life is by continually reminding ourselves of God's grace, where we were from, what God has done in our life. Don't forget these things. Don't forget the messes that you've made down through the years and how God has taken that mess and made something beautiful out of it. Don't forget all that God has forgiven you of, and then let that grace flow like a fountain of living water from God through you to others. But see, what the temptation is to hoard that grace for yourself. And if you do that, eventually you become so full that God can't give you any more grace. And when that happens, something starts to die inside. And the end result, you don't do something about it, is you become just like that person in Jesus' parable, who had been forgiven of so much but refuses to forgive someone of a little bit. A heart that has received God's grace to just naturally want to give that grace to others and not build walls to protect yourself from what others might do to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about hypocrisy, as we think about maybe some of the painful experiences we've had happen to us, and maybe it's even happened in the church. You overheard someone saying something to someone else that just wounded. Maybe a decision was made that you felt wasn't fair. There's all kinds of ways that we can be wounded. Sometimes it's for something perceived that the other person didn't even mean to have you interpret it that way, but yet we felt wounded by it. And maybe we never shared that wound, but we still carry it. And so, Heavenly Father, if there's anyone in our service, whether here or online, who has some hurts from the church, I pray right now for a healing of that wound and a release of the circumstances that have gripped that heart. And the chains that can form when we don't work through it, when we don't share it with the person who wounded us, when we just kind of carry it inside until a piece of our heart kind of gets hardened by it. And so I pray for a softening of hearts. I pray for a return of the joy of your salvation and a freedom to be able to be who you are in this church family. A freedom to use the gifts that God has given to you through this church family. A freedom to do ministry as God directs you in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if there is anybody in this room who has someone in your life who has left the church because they were wounded somehow, may we be diligent to take that name before God regularly and pray for their healing, pray for their restoration, pray for their hearts to be softened by the Holy Spirit so that again they can hear God's voice calling them to repentance and renewal and real life in Jesus Christ. And maybe as we've been thinking about hypocrisy and being wounded by a church, if God put something on your heart, or maybe something that you've said, maybe something you did and you didn't really mean for it to be said the way it was, or maybe you did, you just were having a bad day and you never really dealt with it. You never went to that person and asked them to forgive you for it. You've never restored that relationship. I pray for courage that restorations would happen. And it may be that person has moved away and maybe they no longer live in this community. I pray for courage to make phone calls, to send an email, to do whatever you need to do to restore something that was broken in the past. And the blessings that will come in your life because of the freedom that that will bring to you and that other person. I pray for courage to take those steps. And Father, I just lift up our kids and grandkids who have been blinded by this world and have decided the church isn't what the church claims to be, and because of that they've decided they don't need to be a part of the church and they've moved in a direction away from faith in you. And I pray for an awakening. I pray for revival. I pray for dry bones to come back together again. I pray for faith to be restored. Whatever it takes, Father, may our kids and grandkids and our friends and our community and our neighbors, may they come back to that faith in you once again. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. And everyone said, amen.